on makeshift blackboard, you probably guessed the topic. It's going to be the tabernacle.
Dear friends, I want to tell you that we're happy to be with you, and I guess you're happy to be here too. And for a starter, I'll give you a text, and this will be the text that we'll endeavor to rendezvous to. It's found in the epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter, and the second verse, wherein he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." I don't think these folks will be able to see it. We thought that we would talk to you about the tabernacle, and the first thing I want to tell you is that the tabernacle is basic for any child of God who's seeking to be among those who shall be identified with the Savior of the world of mankind. But he's not only the Savior of the world of mankind, but he's our Savior in particular. And when God conceived this glorious plan, which we call the plan of the ages, he purposed it not in the Logos, but he purposed it in one who would bear the name Christ, meaning anointed, Jesus, meaning Savior. But at the time that he purposed this, he also purposed that there should be associated with him 144,000 Israelites. These would be Israelites according to the flesh, some, but more particularly Israelites according to the Spirit. So you'll note, dear friends, that our subject is a very, very broad one. It's one that we'll not be able to cover completely or fully, but we're going to endeavor to give you its salient features. So we're beginning with the concept in the mind of God before the foundations of the earth were laid. There was a time when God was alone, as difficult it is for our finite minds to conceive that and to conceive the place which he occupied and where that may have come from. But those are things that we don't have to worry about. What we're concerned with is that the beginning of his creation is the one that is spoken of in the Revelation, where he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Paul calls him the firstborn of every creature, which means that he was a creature, that he was not coexistent and co-eternal with God throughout all the ages of eternity. There was a time when God became his Father and he became a son. It's not a case of the Father being the Son but yet not being the Father, or the Son being the Son and not being the Father at the same time. You understand, this is your Trinitarian view. So the Bible teaches us clearly that there is no such thing as the Trinity, which the Trinitarian world accepts, of course. But in this concept, in the mind of God, there was one creature. The first creature, the one to whom he gave the right of being identified with him in all the activities that were involved in the work of the balance of the creation. John tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. So he is not merely the beginning of the creation of God, but he's also the one that started the beginning of the creation of God after the creation of himself. When God says, "Let us make man in our image," he was talking to this one whom we call the Logos, or the Word. John calls him the Word, But in Genesis, you'll find that Moses uses the expression when he speaks of him as the voice of God that moved in the garden. That was the beginning of the creation of God. He was the representative of God, and sometimes he uses the name of God. He called himself, I am that I am. But he was representing God, the same as that lady in the United Nations who represents the United States. They might say to her, well, what's the United States thought on this matter? And she speaks as though she were the United States. But she's only a representative. So the Logos was the representative of God, the angel of God who appeared many times. But in this plan of God, as we've already indicated, he had in mind not only that one who would bear the name of Christ Jesus should be the star of the whole drama of the creation, but there would be 144,000 who would be associated with him. I want you to keep this in mind, that this was a part of the plan of God as it was conceived before the foundations of the earth were laid. One of the earliest creations, of course, insofar as this earth was concerned, was Adam. That is, after the creation of all of the animals and the birds, etc. And then came Eve. She was created. And before there were any children born to these, they were put on trial. And they failed. They became sinners and needed a Savior. This, of course, implies then, dear friends, that God must have known this from the beginning, because he knows the end from the beginning. And knowing this, he prepared only a small garden eastward in Eden for the test and the trial. But God had in mind these 144,000. And so the Spirit of God, the angel of God, the voice of God, the word of God, which moved in the garden, was privileged to make known to our first parents that the seed of the woman was to crush the serpent's head, because the serpent was involved and now was a symbol of Satan himself. And of course, he succeeded in what he wanted to do, but it was by divine permission. And God, foreknowing what was to take place, had already foreordained, and this was the message, the seed of the woman. 2,000 years later, it was reiterated to Abraham, but it took a different form now. It says, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman are the one seed which consists of 144,000. In Romans, the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, Paul brings to our attention that he said to those of the 144,000 that were gathered together at Rome at the time, he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That was addressed to the saints, those who had come into a covenant relationship with God by sacrifice. Paul also brings to our attention in Galatians, the 3rd chapter and the 29th verse, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of the promises. Now, because God had these in mind, and through the prophet Obadiah, the last verse in this prophecy, he says, saviors shall stand on Mount Zion and judge the kingdom of Esau. We're all saviors, we're not all redeemers. There's only one redeemer, but we are associated with him in the work of salvation, because as far as the world of mankind is concerned, they're not going to receive the blessing and favor of everlasting life except through the church, which will have proved itself a worthy channel for the merit of Christ Jesus to pass through. Now, because he would educate, he would teach these 144,000, He arranged a great picture book, a great drama, as it were. In fact, it was a play that was put upon a stage, and the earth itself was the stage of this great amphitheater. Jehovah God is the playwright, and the star is Christ Jesus, and the 144,000 are associated with him, but so that they might learn their part, because in the final analysis, the pictures that God gives us in the Old Testament were merely shadows of things to come. And Paul tells us that some of these things are better sacrifices than those that were given in connection with the typical tabernacle which Israel was privileged to build. Now, of course, when the children of Israel had escaped from Egypt and had gotten to Sinai, God made manifest his will toward them, and he says, "Would you be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth? Then hear my voice and keep my covenant." And they said, "All these things that the Lord hath said, we will do." And God says, "Well, if you do this, then you shall be unto me a nation of priests, a holy people, a peculiar treasure." But we know that they failed, and God knew that they would fail. So in Hosea, the 4th chapter, and the 6th verse, he says, "You cannot be my priesthood. You've forgotten my law. You've rejected knowledge. I will reject you, and likewise your children." So they were not to be this priesthood, and of course, it's Peter that tells us. These 144,000 of the gospel dispensation, ye are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So, because of this, God established the type which we call the tabernacle and its shadows. And we have to begin where God began, as it were. And when he describes the tabernacle itself, he speaks first of all of the tabernacle itself. And he did not loosely use the term, as we sometimes do, for the boards, the equipment, the furnishings, etc., the holy place, all of this and that. He seemed to have reference to the curtains, because he says in Exodus, the 26th chapter, he says there that thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. The word "with" has been supplied by the translators. Lisa says, "Of, thou shalt make the tabernacle of 10 curtains." So that's where God starts. But then he says this tabernacle is to have a tent over it. And while the tabernacle itself was made of fine twined linen with interwoven threads of scarlet, blue, and purple, and cherubim, this covering which constituted the tent over the tabernacle, this was made of cashmere cloth or goat's hair curtain. Then we say above that were two coverings, and I'm not going to read these things to you because I don't have the time. If I spent all the time reading, then of course you wouldn't get all that I want you to have. But I want you to note then, dear friends, these two coverings were to be a protection to the tent and the tabernacle which were below them and which rested over the boards of the tabernacle. Now I want you to listen carefully, because some friends have a great habit, probably not intentionally, but of misrepresenting what we have to say. We're not saying that the Bible says that the tabernacle had a ridge pole. The Bible nowhere says that it had a ridge pole. Well, there's lots of things that the Bible doesn't speak of that we know were represented in some way in Holy Script. We're merely saying this, that we personally believe that it had a ridge pole, and for the reason that if you put curtains over boards without pieces of joist to steady those boards to keep them in place, if there's any rain or any wind or any snow, well, the rain would belly down and gradually pull in those boards, and the tabernacle would fall to pieces. And so we believe if there was a rich pole, notice we said if there was, it probably was like a tent that you and I are more familiar with a ridge pole, and that these two topmost curtains came over the top of that ridge pole. But it won't make any difference whether you accept that or not. What I want you to accept is that the very first curtain that would reach the eye of anybody that looked upon the tabernacle from the distance would be a rough, unsightly sealskin. Now, Brother Russell uses that expression in Tabernacle Shadows on page 127, and I'm going to read it to you because most of you will never go back to check me on this, and I wish you would. He says here, "But this is perfectly in keeping with the lessons we have received from its services, as God covered the type and hid its beauty under curtains and rough, unsightly skins, so the glories and beauties of spiritual things are seen only by those who enter the consecrated condition." You see. Now, as far as the tabernacle is concerned, dear friends, I want to read to you what Brother Russell thought of it, and I'm going to read these to you. "We were astonished," he says, "at the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the divine plan, and set them forth in a pamphlet entitled Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices. We consider it the only key to all the wonderful harmonies of the divine word as they are now in our possession by the Lord's favor." So what you have in the seven volumes, Scripture Studies, what you have in the towers, all came out of Tabernacle Shadows. He said also, "Be not content with reading it once or twice, but study it till you comprehend the lessons of the tabernacle." And I'm surprised sometimes that classes who have an opportunity to study the tabernacle vote it down. Sometimes, I suppose, because they don't find anybody that they think is a capable teacher. But that's not a good reason. The one who teaches will learn from those who are taught. And in fact, it is well established that if you want to teach somebody something, or if you want to teach them something, you'll be teaching yourself, because in order to put it on the level where you think they need it, is probably the level on which you need it yourself. So at any rate, he goes on, "You will find that every feature of the glorious plan of God is very clearly presented in these tabernacle types. In fact, the minuteness of the portrayal must astonish all. We know of no more strengthening and nourishing spiritual food than is afforded us in the study of these wonderful pictures." And any of you that want those references, I'll give them to you later. And so we're going to start with the topmost covering, the rough, unsightly sealskin. Your Bible, if you have the authorized version, will read badger skins. This is undoubtedly a mistranslation. But even Strong and Young could not agree on the translation of the Hebrew word in this instance. Some of the translations have assumed that it had reference to a color. One of them says it was leather. Many, however, have given the thought of seal skins, which is probably correct. There are others who have used the term, Berry uses dolphin. That's a sea animal, too. A sea cow or a dugong. All of these are aquatic animals. And this is the important thing, because what God intended to show was this, that the very basis of the whole plan of salvation, which meant the revelation of God himself to all of his creatures, whether they be angels, principalities, or powers, the whole spectacle was to be take place upon this earth in this drama of the ages in which Christ Jesus would be the star. Not the Logos, though he'd been the Logos, but he had to become the man Christ Jesus. Now, in order to become the man Christ Jesus, you have to take into account that the scriptures indicate that he was in the beginning with God. And since he was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made, you see, he has that primary position as the Logos, the active creator under God the Father. All things are of the Father, but by the Son. But you see then, dear friends, in order to become the man Christ Jesus, he had to be taken out of his natural element, which was the spirit plane, because he was a spirit being. And he had to become the man Christ Jesus. So he had to leave the glory that he had with the Father to become the man Christ Jesus. That's drab, and so are these skins. These seal skins were drab in color, because he who was rich for our sakes became poor. Now it is this that is reflected in the outermost covering, the seal skin. To get the seal skin, you had to take a seal out of its natural element, which was the water. It's an aquatic animal. It had to be taken out of the water to be used on the shore, on the strands of the desert, there to be the outermost covering, and it was the protecting covering. But as Brother Russell suggests, it was rough and unsightly. Is it any wonder then that when Jesus appeared on the scene, after having been foretold since the Garden of Eden, where it spoke of the seed of the woman, and since the days of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, there have been many prophecies that concern Christ Jesus. And in some of these prophecies, especially David has one in the 22nd Psalm, in which you can almost find recorded the details which involve Christ in his crucifixion on Calvary's cross. But aside from that, you have Isaiah, and Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And in the 53rd chapter, Isaiah puts himself at the beginning of the gospel age when Jesus appeared to his disciples. And at that time, you see, he asks, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm," that would be Christ Jesus, "be revealed?" In other words, he came to his own, says John, but his own received him not. Why not? Because, as it says in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and this, of course, you will remember quite well, he says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." This is the second verse, and we're going to read on a little further than this. As a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Was that not fulfilled? Here is your rough, unsightly sealskin, that which is the first to strike the eye, because the skin directly below that, which was ram skin dyed red, could not be seen. Nor could you see the tabernacle's tent, the goat's hair curtain. Nor could you see the tabernacle itself. But you see, the rough, unsightly seal skin represents the humanity of Jesus when he came to this earth. To his own, they received him not. He wasn't a general. He wasn't a great master. He wasn't like Moses or Joshua, not even like the Maccabees. He says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." Well, of course, in this regard, we might say Moses was too, because the scribe's testimony is that he was the humblest man in all the earth. So we say then, dear friends, as far as this was concerned, when they saw him, they beheld in him no beauty nor comeliness, and so he was rejected by his own. But in the 12th verse of that first chapter, he says, "But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the privilege to become the sons of God. This is where the nucleus forms, Jesus being the first of the spiritual seed of Abraham, the seed which was to be like the stars of heaven, in contrast to the seed which would be like the sands of the seashore. And those who became identified with Jesus, or during his ministry, they followed him wherever he went, and then they were sadly disappointed when he was crucified on Calvary's cross. They shouldn't have been, but they were. But who believed our report? To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the curtain directly below that was one by which Jesus made known to the Jews in his day that he'd come to become their Savior. But the Jews did not need a Savior. At least, that's the way they felt about it. They were keeping the law. And they thought because keeping the law would make them righteous, or consider them righteous, that they were not in need of a Savior. But all of these many, many years which intervened in between, there wasn't a single one of their prophets, a single Israelite, a single member of the house of Levi that lived. Every one of them died. And since the law said life to him who keeps it, but God knew that there would be one, because he says to the man, and that was Christ Jesus. He was the only one that was worthy of the life, but he had to have life in order to be able to keep the law. You see? So to those who would accept Jesus, he would be the end of the law, because Jesus was the righteousness of Jehovah. And Jeremiah tells us that this is the name wherewith he shall be known. Brother Russell has it in the Tabernacle Shadows as Jehovah, our righteousness? No. The righteousness of Jehovah. And he's borne out by the use that Paul makes of the expression in Corinthians, where he says that we may be made the righteousness of God. You see how these things all interlink? Well, this next skin under the goat's hair curtain was ram skin, but it was dyed red. Now, a ram is a sheep or a lamb. And what was the testimony that John the Baptist gave when Jesus appeared upon the scene near the waters of the Jordan?
Behold the Lamb of God.
That's right. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, this is the thought. We're not told in Genesis to what animal was used there to furnish the skins that were used to make coverings for Adam and Eve. But in the Revelation, we're told that the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, that would be when Adam and Eve were the beginning of this creation. So the lamb that was slain was none other than that which was conceived in the mind of God, represented in the Passover lamb, represented in Jesus when he came as our Passover lamb sacrificed for us, and also the one in whom the salvation of the whole world rests. So you see, you've got the ram skin dyed red. Now, I want you to notice something. If you have studied your Bible carefully, insofar as this 26th chapter is concerned, you will notice that there are no measurements given for these first two curtains. And neither are these curtains divided, as are the goat's hair curtain and the linen curtain. This is because of the fact that no one shares with Jesus in the great condescension of leaving the glory that he had with the Father to become the man Christ Jesus. And no one shared with Jesus in becoming the ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world. No measurements, because no one can measure the love of God, nor the love of his Son, when he sent him into the world, because he loved them. And that those who would receive him needed not to perish, but could have everlasting life. So he came to his own, they received him not, but he was the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, he supplied the ransom merit for all of the world of mankind. In the 9th chapter of Leviticus, there's a verse that says, Moses says to Aaron, now since you have rested now these 7 days and watched me perform this service, now you go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make an atonement for yourself and the people. That's the 7th verse in the 9th chapter. But the 8th verse says, and he went to the altar and offered the bullock for himself and his house. So the application of the ransom merit was to be first to the 144,000, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God and the sprinkling of the blood. You see? See how harmonious these things. They all just dovetail one into another. It's just a beautiful thing to behold, you know. And we've studied these things. Well, we started our study of tabernacle shadows when we were about 19 years old. We're 87 now, and we're still studying the tabernacle shadows. Some people have gone way ahead of us. They say, oh, we finished that years ago. But we haven't even sounded the depths of it. Seems that every time that we study it, we find more than we ever knew that was there before. Blessed Bible, Holy Word. So then, dear friends, the second, of course, represents the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. No one shared with Jesus, and no one could measure the love of God nor of Christ Jesus, so no measurements are given. But it's different with the next two coverings, and we'll have to go along very fast because we've got only about 12 minutes left, can you imagine? Well, if you'd care to, I'd like to be with you here for about 2 weeks and tell you something about the tabernacle that maybe you wouldn't know. But at any rate, let me say this, that the next curtain was one made of goat's hair, or as we say, cashmere cloth. And the goat frequently was used as a sin offering. And so, of course, in connection with the sacrifices on the Atonement Day, the church was particularly represented in the goat's hair curtain, but it represented the sin offering. There are two pictures that are involved here, but I'm not going to give you both of them. I'm only giving you the one, that the church is represented in this curtain, but not without Jesus. Because without Jesus, there would be no church. And if the church shares with Jesus in the sin offering, you have to find Jesus somewhere among them. Now, there were 11 curtains, and these were 30 cubits in length. And since the tabernacle was 10 cubits high and 10 cubits broad, you see, 30 cubits would cover the boards from the ground level on the south side to the ground level on the north side, indicating that it represented something earthly. And of course, if you share in the sin offering, that's an earthly sacrifice. It's your justified humanity that is laid upon the altar together with Jesus. But you see, Jesus was represented not only by the 100 loops, because there were 50 loops in the selvage of one curtain and 50 loops in the selvage of the other, and these loops were brought together and the copper tatches were put in to unite the two parts. Copper, Brother Russell suggests, and he's the only one that was able to see this, incidentally, and we've studied many of these other exegetes and what they have had to say, but copper is the symbol of human perfection. So the perfect humanity of Jesus constitutes the basis of your consecration and my consecration. It was represented in the ram of consecration that was offered on the first 7 days of the first month. Some of the blood of that ram of consecration was put upon the ears, the right lobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. That, of course, indicated the hearing, the doing, and the walking were all according to the dictates of God. That, of course, was as far as those priests were concerned, but you, as an antitypical priesthood, the same way. Aaron was the only one that had received the outpouring of the oil upon his head. The underpriest didn't receive this. But they did receive of the oil only after it had been commingled with the blood of the ram of consecration. God wanted to indicate that we, as body members of the church, would be participators of the Holy Spirit only after we had received the benefit of the justification which comes by faith in Jesus' blood. So, you see, as far as those disciples were concerned, they were already in a consecrated state of heart and mind, but Jesus ascended on their behalf. And after he had presented his merit to the Father, application was made to those who would be parts of his discipleship of the 144,000. You see, there they became joined heirs together with Jesus of the spiritual, the heavenly things. But we want you to remember that this joint heirship is based on the suffering with him, that in due time you might also share his glory and reign with him. Paul tells us that in one of his messages to Timothy. But at any rate, you see, as far as this is concerned, this is all I'm going to tell you. Let's say the two units there, each of five, could represent the church as represented in the gold. But they're united together by these copper clasps and these 100 loops which represent Jesus. And here's the unifying influence. Without Jesus, you and I could never have shared with him, because the justification which comes through him has to be the first. Thus the blood and the oil were commingled, mixed together, and sprinkled upon them, you see. Well, we've got to hurry along. We come now to the final covering, which God himself calls the tabernacle. Now, you see, I want you to be very, very careful about these things, dear friends, insofar as God is concerned. He speaks of this, these ten curtains, as though these ten curtains were the tabernacle. Thou shalt make the tabernacle of ten curtains. Not the boards, but the curtains. And you'll find that this is in harmony with the words of David when he says to the prophet Nathan, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant under curtains. In other words, the curtain represented God's tabernacle, but it was only a curtain. He wanted to build a temple, but your hands are too bloody. But it's a good thing it came into your heart. So God credits us with our intentions, but he expects more than our intentions. So anyway, these ten curtains, ten incidentally is here a symbol of completeness. God uses seven oft times as a symbol of perfection, and when it stands alone, it stands for perfection and completeness. But God sometimes separates these two, as if to say, seven is perfection and ten completeness. There were ten commandments which represent the complete law of God. Jesus, when he spoke about the virgins in the time of the end, or when this parable would be applicable, ten virgins. Each one of the boards of the tabernacle, and there were 48 of these, was 10 cubits high. There were 9 pillars supporting the posts, and these, of course, were also 10 cubits high. The tabernacle was 10 by 10 by 3 times 10. The holy, 2 times 10. The most holy, 10 by 10 by 10. That's the cycle of completeness. And so God brings the 7 and 10 together in these curtains. Because as far as these curtains were concerned, they were 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. And 4 goes into 28 7 times, but you have it repeated 10 times. So you see, God says that the Atonement Day, when the salvation would be completed insofar as God was concerned, would be on the 10th day of the 7th month. There's your perfection and your completion of the plan of God. But Brother Russell says that these 144,000 together with Jesus, he doesn't say it exactly in those words, but nevertheless, this is the thought which he suggests when he declares that the tabernacle represents the glorified church. Not the church this side the veil. The glorified church. It was made of white linen, which represents what you have in the Revelation there. And she shall be brought to him arrayed in... Yes. In linen. White linen. Which white linen is the righteousness of the saints. No longer imparted righteousness, no longer the righteousness of Jesus, but a righteousness which is her own, you see. Thus you have the white linen. And when you have the scarlet, the blue, and the purple, or as we say, blue, purple, and scarlet, this is the way they're given in the scriptures. The blue represents the faithfulness of the church in maintaining its righteousness. The red represents that this faithfulness would be unto death, the color of the blood. And because of this faithfulness, God would exalt them to the royalty of the kingdom, which is the purple. And the cherubim indicate that it's no longer an earthly, but a heavenly existence. So you see that insofar as the church is concerned, it is represented in these coverings, these 10 coverings, and it represents the church beyond the veil. Now you will recall that we did say, as far as those cashmere cloth curtain, that it was 30 cubits in length, whereas this is only 28. And as this was laid over the tabernacle, there would be one cubit on the south side and one cubit on the north side, which did not reach the earth. It would be to be covered by the cashmere cloth curtain, which came down to the earth. This was a heavenly state, or a heavenly condition, that was represented, so it didn't touch the earth. Except, after it covered the whole tabernacle, on the west end, it came down, and it touched the earth. And this, dear friends, is what is beautifully brought to our attention, and Brother Russell brings us to our attention, too, in the Revelation. It's in the 21st chapter of Revelation, and we're starting at the 3rd verse. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." You see, this is where the tabernacle of God touches the earth. After the saints have all been glorified, after all of these dealings with God in the holy, in the in part condition, that which is perfect having come, now the blessing comes down to the world of mankind. The tabernacle of God with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall wipe away all of their tears. Now, I'd like to also read for you what Brother Russell had to say in this same connection, and with that I'm going to close. Did I hear somebody say, "Thank God"? Well, you'll find it on page 76 in your tabernacle booklet. I don't expect that you had that with you today, but if you did, well, you could read it along with me, and you'll see why we say that Brother Russell suggests that the glorified church is represented as the tabernacle of God. And this is we're reading the last, or the penultimate, next to the last paragraph on page 76. And this reads, "The antitype of the Day of the Atonement is the Gospel Age, during which Jesus and his body, the Church, by virtue of the redemption and consequent justification, make sacrifice to justice in full satisfaction of Adamic sin. When the work of reconciliation is complete, the 10th day of the 7th month." That's not in there, I just put that in there. "When it is complete, God will recognize the world of mankind and place his sanctuary among men. Then will be fulfilled that which was